Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. In this particular program, we are continuing our series on the Great Debates, and we are looking at the second part of our discussion concerning the great debate of modernism and fundamentalism in the early part of this century. And I'm Mike Horton, here with Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and Rod Rosenblatt, and we are happy to be with you folks. When we took a look last time at this debate, sort of introducing folks to it, we talked about the sharp difference that Machen saw between Christianity and liberalism. Can we refresh people's memory about what was really at stake here, and can you put it in terms of what we've been taking a look at with the other debates?
Well, the essence of liberalism, as we defined last time, is the stress on Christianity as being a religion primarily of ethics. It's a way of life as opposed to a system of beliefs, and that what really unites Christians is not doctrine, but experience. It's the experience of being born again. It's the experience of being a disciple or follower of Jesus. And that's where the faith, that's how the faith is defined, as opposed to signing the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. Mm-hmm.
So out of out of Machen, you get Christianity and liberalism, a serious call to recover cross-centered, Christ-centered Christianity, and out of Fosdick you get the secrets of the victorious Christian life.
Absolutely, and that sort of encapsulates it. One is objective, the other is subjective. One has to do with the truths of Scripture, the other has to do with religious experience.
Yeah, one has to do with the offense of the cross, and the other accommodates not only the cultures, the culture, but also other religions, because other religions have at least morality and ethics in common with that part of the Christian faith. But of course, the Christian religion is not defined by our morality. And
is this what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God? The Jews seek signs and wonders, and the Greeks seek wisdom. So it's foolishness. Why is the cross foolishness to human wisdom?
Well, Luther would say, when he climbed all over reason, what he probably meant was what you and I would call religious intuition, a way that seems obvious to us as we look inside our brains and come up with something like, well, whatever's true religiously, it's got to be somehow that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. It's got to be at least that. And that's where Luther was against reason. He thought our intuitive view of this was 180 degrees off.
So Christianity is a religion of grace. It's a religion of divine descent, and liberalism is a religion of improvement, human ascent. Now, if we take a step back from the 1920s, and we go back to the turn of the century, then we go back still further to, say, 1837, the split between the old school and new school Presbyterians. This was an actual split of the denomination. The Presbyterian Church split into two denominations. One was committed to the Westminster standards, to a high view of confessional subscription, and those pulpits were committed to the kind of cross-centered preaching Machen's talking about there. The New School Presbyterians were committed, if not to Finney's theology, at least to Finney's methods, the new measures, as they were called. Should we be concerned when revivalistic evangelicalism, in the name of unity and experience and missions and evangelism, says that we've got to get rid of theological precision?
Yeah, you see this very clearly. We've been recommending last week and this week Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. When you read that book at the time Machen wrote it, the late 20s, early 30s, the party Machen was opposing were mainline Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists. You read Christian liberalism today, and those who don't know mainline Protestantism of the 20s and 30s see in what Machen describes as liberalism, mainline evangelicalism today. It's just amazing how strong the parallels are.
Yeah, Schaeffer dealt with those same issues.
He saw it coming.
Yeah, exactly.
It's interesting, too. He didn't really know exactly where he stood. He said after the Scopes trial, the New York Times wanted a quote from him, and he said, the thing does not interest me in the slightest. And people didn't know exactly where to put him. You know, B.B. Warfield, Kim, you did your dissertation on Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, held views that many people would call liberal on literal seven-day creation. And so Machen didn't feel comfortable in either camp. In fact, he wrote to the board of trustees of a college named after William Jennings Bryan that wanted him to be the president. Quote, "I never call myself a fundamentalist. There is indeed no inherent objection to the term itself. And if the disjunction is between fundamentalism and modernism, then I'm willing to call myself a fundamentalist of the most pronounced type. But after all, what I prefer to call myself is not a fundamentalist, but a Calvinist. That is, an adherent of the Reformed faith. As such, I regard myself as standing in the great central current of the Church's life, the current which flows down from the Word of God through Augustine and Luther and Calvin, and which has found noteworthy expression in America in the great tradition represented by Charles Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and the other representatives of the Princeton School." Different mindset.
Yes.
He finds himself in a history. The fundamentalist finds himself in his own sort of moment.
I think that's really worth quoting and saying. And again, to those who are conservative evangelicals or are seeing their own evangelicalism as a movement come unscrewed, and it is, the advantage, again, of being part of a church instead of a sect is that you have that kind of confession to go to, and you aren't as easily sidetracked to every little issue that comes along because your confessions are written with the central things central and the other things not so central. They're all written like that in real churches.
Before we go to the questions, a couple of points I just wanted to refer to as far as bringing this down to the present. This is happening in the 20s and 30s, and we see what happened with the mainline denominations. But where are evangelicals today, those who, when I was growing up, were hurling stones at the mainline denominations? James Davison Hunter at the University of Virginia, a sociologist, says, "What does it mean to be an evangelical? While there has always been a measure of imprecision and debate about this among evangelicals, the imprecision is expanding. For what one finds is a brand of theology today that for generations had been considered modernistic, being advocated by theologians who vigorously defend their right to use the name evangelical." David Wells conducted a number of now well-known studies asking certain questions. Here's one. "Without theology, the rest of my life would not have much meaning to it. Only 22.5% of evangelical seminary students strongly agreed with that statement. According to these recent studies, 53.8% of tomorrow's evangelical seminary-trained pastors regard the Bible as accurate in its teachings, but its historical reporting isn't always to be taken literally. As propositional revelation and history drift further apart in the minds of many, so too doctrine and life. Quote, long-standing church doctrines are the surest guide for knowing ultimate religious truth, is a statement with which only 3.7% of evangelical seminarians could strongly agree, while 55.1% disagreed and strongly disagreed. Experience came in above church doctrine.
Well, being driven by pragmatism, they don't recognize that accommodating to the methods also help cause them to water down their particular message.
Now, give me a pastor who has a high doctrinal standard, so I've got a pretty good idea that when I get there Sunday morning, he's going to talk about Christ and in a particular way.
Rod, that's important because these confessions are not there to compete with the Bible or to compete with Christ. They're there to let me know and to really to saddle the minister with the responsibility of preaching Christ.
Yeah. And the name of Christ can be mentioned and mentioned and mentioned, but it's got to be even more than that. It's got to be Christ in his substitutionary death on my behalf, somehow present it straight from Scripture or artistically in some kind of a way grounded in Scripture, but let me know that when I get up in the morning that I'm getting up to hear something about how that applies to me.
Let's go to our questions now.
Okay. The subject of revivalism has come up in this discussion, and I have three questions that all relate to one another, so you can listen to the three questions and an answer. The first is if you would define revivalism. The second is how does the revivalism of Charles Finney relate to liberalism and vice versa? And the third, are you suggesting that Finney is a liberal?
Well, let's take the last question first. Finney is a progenitor of modern liberalism in that Finney thought that the essence of Christianity was ethical, conformity to the law in terms of sanctification. Finney regarded the imputation of Christ's righteousness as another gospel, said it was befitting a romance novel. But Finney took very seriously the supernatural aspects of Scripture, i.e. the inspiration and authority of the Bible, the virgin birth, the resurrection. So Finney's not a liberal in the sense he's not sneering at the supernatural elements we find in Scripture as the liberals were doing in the 20s and 30s. But he is the father of modern liberalism in that he argued the essence of Christianity is social activism.
Right.
Because it's Finney who correctly is abolitionist. If you look at any secular historian, they'll argue that in some ways, Finney is the most significant figure in American history before the Civil War because it's Finney who is really driving the ideology behind abolitionism. But you also have Finney being very strong in prohibitionism, and you've got another of other elements going on that move Christianity away from a doctrinal expression to social justice issues. And the liberals pick up on the social justice, social conservatism stuff and say that's what Christianity is. It's stopping people from drinking. It's preventing alcoholism. Look at the winos in the gutter in our streets. We've got to do something about it. And you've got Billy Sunday. You know, what was the booze sermon that we put in Modern Reformation a number of years ago?
Yeah.
The essence of Christianity was getting was stopping people from drinking.
So basically, it's the same obsession as liberalism, moral improvement of society, mm-hmm. just a different set of social issues.
And the other thing is, we've got to mention the fun he made of the substitutionary atonement, and an imputed righteousness. Mocked those.
Yeah, and he also said, "This is what's interesting, Kim, about his view of Scripture." He says that the Scriptures are supernaturally given, but he says that the new birth is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of means.
Right.
So he believes that the good news is Finney believes that the Bible was the gift of God, but not salvation.
Yeah. But that's so distinctly American. That gets to the first question, what is revivalism? Revivalism is the historical phenomena that grows out of second, third, fourth generation Protestant churches in America that argues the essence of the Christian faith is a dramatic conversion experience. Those dead old Lutheran and Reformed churches just talk about baptism and sacraments and God doing. No. What's important is we respond to what God does, and we respond by having a dramatic experience of salvation that manifests itself not in justification, but in the absence of drinking and smoking and all the other things that they had identified as Christian virtues.
And here's Machen bringing cigars to the faculty meetings and, making public stands in the newspaper against prohibition.
But I think we should make a distinction between revivalism and revivals. The revivalism grew out of some of the awakenings that took place, and emphasis was placed on the methods and some of the other side issues that came out of those movements, those periods of awakening, and especially the Second Great Awakening, which is really what gave full birth to what we would call revivalism.
Right.
Some of us would even argue that the idea of revival is behind the revivalistic thing. Just the very suggestion that something needs to be done beyond the ordinary means of grace, mm-hmm. the ordinary ministry, mm-hmm. I think gives birth to the, okay, well then, so maybe social action is where it really happens. Or
well,
maybe
I would agree with you there, but the thing is, if you go back to the first Great Awakening, the preaching of people like Jonathan Edwards, all of the messages were centered around Christ, and the activity was in and through the church. However, it gave birth to excesses, and those excesses, they weren't flushed. They grew, they were mutant and developed into what would be called revivalism. So by the time you get to the Second Great Awakening, it's far different from what you have in the 18th century.
You just got to know you've got a hard sell with this audience.
But talking about the influence of drinking and how Christian, I mean, you were considered not to be a Christian if you were against prohibition, and even one of the church confessions or church covenants stated, because of prohibition, we will abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic drink as a beverage.
Yeah, there's that famous story of Archibald Alexander, who is in many ways the father of Princeton Theological Seminary, who said that he hated the taste of wine and distilled spirits, but when the Methodist circuit riders came to town and said that it was your Christian duty not to drink, he felt that it was his Christian duty to drink in front of them.
Instatu confessionis.
Yeah, it became instatu confessionis. Pass the beer.
We've seen the trend in reducing what Christians believe to a few, quote, core beliefs, such as the evangelical and Roman Catholic and the gift of salvation. How can Christians, especially in non-confessional churches, resist the trend towards liberalism?
Join confessional churches.
aside from moving to another church, what can they do?
It's difficult, very difficult. If you're going to begin thinking Lutheran or thinking Reformed, and you're in what both of us consider a sect, it does get difficult. I would say read the positions that you're considering, read the best that they've got, but know that all of a sudden, if you find yourself thinking like a Reformation person, you will be given all sorts of uncomfortableness by the church which isn't. You just have to know that.
If you go down the Reformation road, you're going to come to the doctrine of the church. It is in all of our confessions, and we identify things that are marks of the church: the correct preaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, which includes on our side the baptism of infants, and discipline, which means we're going to defend the first two. And what's difficult is, historically, at the time of the Reformation, at least from the Reform side, the foils we have at the time the confessions are written are the Anabaptists and Rome. We don't have a category in our confessions for a Bible-believing evangelical church, and we have to consider them sects, and that's a very difficult, people take that as a very uncharitable thing to do, but that's where confessions go, and we have to do that. We must do it charitably.
And it doesn't mean that we're making any kind of judgment about people's eternal destinies.
No, not at all.
Or their morals.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, since between the Lutherans and Reform, you guys consider each other sects, so we all consider ourselves each other sects. So
they're just some are more sectly than others.
How has American Lutheran bodies been impacted by this issue of liberalism?
I'm going to use the word synod here. Don't worry yourself if you don't recognize that. One group of Lutherans that came over here from the old country had already within them a lot of the images and the positions already back in the old country. A lot of the Scandinavians who had gone through a deep period, first of rationalism, then of pietism, then of rationalism, were already sort of wired for the American evangelical experience. And you can find out about it by reading something by Samuel Simon Schmucker. There was another group.
You always know why would I do that?
You always know what Rod thinks about a person by the way he pronounces his name.
The Missouri Synod, when it got started over here, was able to depress its background in German pietism through Halle, the missions college back in Germany. And they were able to sort of depress that. So the honest answer, even though there are some Concordia books that say the opposite, the honest answer is that for the most part, fundamentalism, modernism, the Missouri Synod Lutherans didn't even enter into, except that our faculties wrote to the Westminster faculty and said, or to the fellows at Princeton and said, if you need some help, we'll be glad to do some help in the background. Mm-hmm. But these were letters that were not public.
I think it's important to point out that the Lutherans are spared a great deal because many of the immigrants don't speak English and are not reading theology in English, the same with the Dutch. Mm-hmm. It takes a long time for the Dutch and the Germans to Americanize enough to pick up popular evangelical literature and begin reading it. It takes several generations.
And there was a time when the Reformed churches were terrified of their children learning English.
We were too.
Going to public school. Yeah. One of the main reasons for not going to public schools was because that's where the non-Reformed people would
pollute them.
Pollute them.
Absolutely. I think those Dutch and Germans were right.
I think they were onto something.
I used to take the other position, but I'm rethinking that.
You know, the question was asked just a moment ago too. The difference between if you are thinking in more Reformed terms. I think the point you made is so important. Ecclesiology isn't just sort of an option for us. That's part of our theology. The covenant is what organizes our theology. And again, in this Mether Hart volume, they point out in relation to the old school, new school split within Presbyterianism, quote, the division, as we can see, shows a significant differences between Reformed convictions and American Christianity in the evangelical tradition. Where Reformed churches stress human depravity and the sovereignty of God in salvation, evangelicals have overestimated human initiative and underestimated the pernicious effects of sin. Where Reformed churches insist that means of grace be supervised and regulated by church officers, evangelicals have resisted such restrictions as too confining and ineffective for reaching the widest sphere of influence. And where Reformed churches have been unwilling to go beyond Scripture in condemning specific moral practices, evangelicals in their condemnation of certain activities have often been influenced more by the surrounding culture than by Scripture. Next week, we'll be starting a new series on predestination, Rod's favorite topic. Until then, it's Mike Horton for the rest of the team. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.